Well, as a result of that sin, of that disobedience, the end result was separation. Separation from God. Separation from the garden. Separation from His provision. And all kinds of misery entered in as a result of that rebellion. And ultimately, that period of dispensation of innocence, when God was dealing with His creation face to face, ended in judgment. God had to place an angel at the entrance to the garden. Then we talked about the dispensation of conscience, when men were allowed to live by the best they knew how. They had no formal law. There was no priesthood. There was no police department. There were no teachers. Can you imagine not having school to go to learn this and that? And do's and don'ts had not been recorded. And men were allowed to just live by the moral code of their own conscience. Well, we know how that turned out. The oral moral code was passed from generation to generation, and we know it was. Mankind was free to choose what they would, whether they would worship the Lord or not. Turn back to chapter 4, just a page or two. I want you to see a verse that I found interesting at the end of chapter 4. Verse 26, "As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." From the very beginning of the banishment from Eden, man had had to be clothed by animal skins killed by God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God in the early chapter of chapter 4. Cain's offering of the best that he could produce off out of his garden was rejected by God. And so the moral code of what was acceptable to God was passed on down, and men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So it was kind of a free choice. They could or they couldn't. Some did, some didn't. Many didn't. And as you've, if you've studied human history at all, when men are given an opportunity to choose evil or to choose good, which one do they normally choose? Let's not say they. Let's say we. Huh? That's a little closer to home. When we have a choice to do that which is good or to do that which is evil, that which really pleases God or that which immediately gratifies our flesh, our first choice, our natural bent, is to choose that which is evil. God created Adam in His own likeness, but we began to notice that in the very first child born, that they were born in the likeness of Adam. And so that sin nature that Adam had fallen into by his disobedience is now passed on to his kids. And it's passed on down through generation till right now. Every child born in this earth is born with a wicked sinner's heart inside of him, black as can be. And from the day he's born, he sets out to selfishly gratify his own needs and wants and desires. And a lot of mothers get a little defensive when you call that little innocent, cute little thing a wicked little sinner's heart. But just wait till they get into their terrible twos. And that same mother will gladly give you that child for a few hours just to kind of let you experience firsthand that wicked little sinner's heart. So I've already covered that. I don't want to go back, but I do want to pick up a part I missed in chapter 5. I was trying to skip over it and pushed myself, and it's just not worth it. So we're going to go back. And I want you to notice in verse 22 of chapter 5, Enoch lived 65 years, 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Interesting, and it's hard to pass that one up. Because even in the midst of this time of men walking after their own consciences, and we're going to see exactly where that led them into total rebellion and absolute sin against God, there was a man who walked with God. And not to read anything into it, but I found it significant that it was after his son was born. Seen a lot of guys do some serious changing when all of a sudden they had kids. It wasn't just them anymore. There was somebody else to think about. And I'm not sure exactly what happened in Enoch's life, but it says after Methuselah was born, Enoch began to walk with God. Now, it was different than in the garden, but still there was this faith walk with God that produced character in Enoch. Enoch was a prophet. I would like you to turn over to the second to the last book in your Bible, the book of Jude. Read something kind of interesting about Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Enoch was a prophet. By walking with God, he learned some things, and that usually is the case. People who walk with God, you cannot be with God and remain the same kind of a person that you were, because being in the presence of God changes you. If it doesn't, then it's not God. But Enoch walked with God, and as a result, he knew some things. In verse 14 of Jude, Jude tells us about Enoch. Says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Did you pick up Enoch's hobby horse? It's the word ungodly, repeated several times in verse 15. "To execute judgment against all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, God." And so Enoch lived amongst sinful men, walked with God. And then an interesting phrase in Genesis says, "And he was not, for God took him." Enoch didn't die. God took him. He was not. Every other man recorded in chapter 5 ends by saying, "And he died." Notice verse 5. "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." I remember hearing a story. I don't know if Andy told it or where I heard it. Some preacher told it, of some gal that finally got her dad to go to church with her. And she was so disappointed when she got to church to discover they were studying Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy of Adam. And all they did was read the text, and it says, "And Adam lived so many years and begat sons and daughters, and he died." And as the story goes, that night the lady's father gave her heart to the Lord, and she couldn't believe it. Asked him what it was, and he said that phrase, "And he died," kept coming back. "And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." It reminded me of Hebrews 9:27. "It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." You can't escape that. There is a divine appointment that has got your name on it. And you might be late for everything else, but you will be on time. You will be on time for that one. Can't reschedule that one. Can't postpone that one. I've heard people talk about bargaining with God. You know, my own mother tells a story of at my birth, the Lord coming to take her, and she bargained with him and said, "No, at least let me raise Mark till he's grown." And she's still alive. I guess I'm not grown yet. I don't know about all that, but I know that the Scripture says that when you have your appointment, when that time comes, that's one appointment you will keep. So what about Enoch? The Bible says Enoch did not die. He was not, for God took him. There's lots of speculation. I heard those who would like to make a case for Enoch and Elijah being the two prophets that will be in the tribulation period, who will come back so that when they are killed, and if you remember studying the book of the Revelation, you remember that the prophets are killed and left to lie there in the street. And that may be, you know, it may very well be. But I'll tell you one thing I do know, because that I don't know. I mean, God didn't say. We know the one will be Elijah. The other, it could be Moses because of some of the miracles that he does in Revelation that remind us of Moses. But I don't know whether it's going to be one of the prophets that return or not. But I can tell you one thing. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Bible talks about that one of these days, the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first, the Bible says. And then it says, "But we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's what this reminds me of. There's coming a time when people are going to be translated at the coming of the Lord when he comes back for his church. I'd like to be alive then. And it just might be. I mean, all the prophets and all the prophetic teachers that I know are really beginning to once again be stirred up by the things that are going on in Israel and all the signs of the coming of the Lord. And it'd be cool if it happened, and it could happen very easily in our lifetime. But in any event, that's what happened to Enoch. He was translated. He did not die. I like the story told one little Sunday school teacher. Some Sunday school girl told her father the story. Said to Dad, here's how it happened. Enoch and God were walking. They just kept walking and they kept walking and they kept walking. And finally God turned to Enoch and said, Enoch, it's closer to my house than it is yours. Why don't you just come on home with me? I like that. I doubt if that's true, but I like to think of it that way. Enoch walked with God. The Bible made note of it, and it made note of it in the presence of all kinds of evil going on around him. Pick up in chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And we just pause there to say there's some disagreement whether that means that his lifespan is going to be 120 years or whether it means God's going to give him another 120 years to repent. I tend to believe it's the latter, that God is saying his days, he's got another 120 years. Verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And again, the emphasis on those adverbs in that verse shows the extent of that sin. That it not only was evil, but it was continually and it was only evil, and that every intent of his heart shows again the extent to which man had gone in his depravity. Look at verse 6. This one's made me scratch my head a little bit, I have to admit, from a theological standpoint. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. That almost sounds as if God was surprised by what happened, doesn't it? Did anybody else think that? Sounds as if God repented. And the Old Testament says that God repented him of that he'd made man, or the old King James. So what about this? And I don't pretend to have the answers for that, all that, but I do know that if you continue to read that, the part that really sticks out is that he was grieved in his heart. Now, what was it about man's behavior that grieved God in his heart? It was the intent of his heart, the intent of man's heart in verse 5, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. When God dealt with man in innocence in the garden, it still wasn't enough, and man chose to sin. When God granted him the chance to live under his own moral conscience, doing that which was right in his eyes, without a law to live up to, without the condemnation of 10 commandments and all the rest that would come later, what did he do? He did only evil continually. Only evil continually. So verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. I think that's heavy. And I would like to answer the theological questions of why this and why that. I don't know. But I know that it helps me to understand that God's intent for his creation, get this, God's intent was different than the outcome. Is that's a principle we can understand. God did not intend for his creation to live in a total rebellion against him, in total separation from him. God intended for his creation to have fellowship, to have obedience, and because he singles out these two characters, Enoch and Noah, we know that it was possible for man to have an intimate relationship with him, even in those days. Even under that structure, Enoch walked with God, or Noah walked with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And so what we learn from that is that God's intent for his creation, for us, is to fellowship with him, to walk with him, to be intimate with him. Way back in the book of Genesis, before we had the gift of the Holy Spirit that you and I have now, that indwells us and enables us to have fellowship with God continually, even then, God desired intimacy with his creation. Verse 9. This then is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. It gives us a little bit of Noah's character. But the rest of the world was worthless. Now there's lots of good Bible teachers who want to make a big deal, a case out of the first part of chapter 6, and I alluded to this last week, about the sons of God being references to angels and the daughters of men being, of course, humans, and that we have some kind of an allusion here to abnormal, perverted sex with angelic beings having sex with women. And whether that's the case or not, I don't know. But I know this, that verse 5 tells us that whatever men were on the earth, whether these women, whether the sons of God that were corrupted, perverted, fallen angels, which, you know, they can make a strong case for that. My struggle over that whole thing is Jesus, when he was talking, the Sadducees came up to him with that story. You remember, I can't remember the exact text, and said to him, Jesus, this guy had a wife and he died not having any children, and his brother married the woman and died without having children, and so on, and they all died without having children. And they ask him this question: Jesus, in the kingdom, in the resurrection, whose husband will this, or whose wife will this woman be? Because she'd been married to seven brothers. Well, Jesus' answer confuses me when in this text, if you're trying to make this out to be some kind of a fallen angel, because Jesus said that you do err not knowing the Scriptures, that in heaven will be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Seems to indicate because of this procreation. Remember, the question was not, you know, did she marry? But the question was, they did not have children. So because she didn't have children, whose wife would she be in heaven? I'm confused over all that. And I think it just introduces questions that don't need to be introduced, frankly. That's not... Do you follow? Did that make any sense to you? Why does it matter? What matters is that the intent of man's heart, whatever brought it about, was only evil continually. Every man with one exception. Now think about that. Chuck Smith, in his calculations, he does some very interesting calculations in this text and comes up with the fact that there was probably 1.67 billion people on the earth at this point. That's a lot of people to have one guy find grace in the eyes of the Lord. That tells you the extent of the depravity of mankind. And so my point is, it wasn't the fact whether these were angelic creatures having some kind of perverted sex that made God finally say, yuck, I've had it. It was the fact that the rest of mankind, the 1.6 million people, or billion people, whatever it was, had so totally rebelled against God and against this opportunity to fellowship with God that it actually made God decide, get this, to start over. Wipe the slate clean and start over. Now, interesting thought. We have the advantage to go jump a few centuries ahead and find out what happened as a result of him starting over. Did it work the next time? Absolutely not. And even my point that I tried to make last time at the end of the study is, even in the future, way in the future, when Jesus comes back himself to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years... Now, we've got the greatest king then that ever lived, Jesus Christ himself, the most righteous judgment. The Bible says that during that 1,000-year period, the curse will be lifted. So the lion will lay down with the lamb. They will be beating their swords into plowshares. There will be no war, no famine, no disease going on during that 1,000-year period with Jesus Christ himself sitting on the throne of Jerusalem. Do you think that's an idyllic situation? Absolutely perfect. Could not be any better. And so the sociologists who tell us, get this, that the problem with our culture and the problem with people is their environment. I mean, if they tell us that if you take a person and put him in a perfect environment, that he'll grow up perfect. He'll grow up fine. Well, let's just see if it works. Read the book of the Revelation. Find out what happens at the end of that 1,000 years when Satan is loosed from his pit. Is he able to get some people on his side? Oh, absolutely. He gathers the armies of the earth against the Lord Jesus himself. And they come against the Lord in the Valley of Armageddon. And the final judgment of God is as a result of 1,000 years of peace, 1,000 years of perfect reign of Jesus Christ himself. So, you know, what I think the Lord is trying to show us from Genesis to Revelation is that the intent of man's heart is absolutely hopeless. Hopeless. If we don't have a Savior, no hope for any of us. None of us. Well, we come to the story about the flood. And I'd like to read it to you in verse 13. Not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read parts of it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. Excuse me, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, watch this, "according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Rather than just study this verse by verse, what I thought I'd do, because I do want to get this part finished tonight, is to answer, try to answer some questions that people ask regarding the flood. First of all, I get people ask from time to time, was the flood worldwide or local? And again, I may be very simplistic, but to me, the question is a moot question. It doesn't really matter. The reason I think people ask that is because they're trying to satisfy geological concerns with the Bible. Now, I tend to believe, in fact, I'm almost 110% convinced, that it was an absolute, worldwide, global, round-the-earth flood. But my point is, God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy all living things that are on the face of the ground. Now, if the mountaintops didn't get completely covered with the water, does that mean that God did not flood the entire earth? No. The point is, the judgment of the flood accomplished what it was set out to accomplish. And the cataclysmic result of the flood is incredible. I was able to watch a documentary some years ago, not even put out by Christians, about a certain valley, and I wish I had a memory to remember all the names and stuff where this is, but after the mountain up in Washington, what was the name of that place that blew its lid? Mount St. Helens. After that thing blew its lid, and the ash that resulted there in the immediate vicinity of that mountain, when they got some strong rains and floods came through, it was incredible to see what had happened as a result in just a short period of time. What was created? It was like a miniature Grand Canyon. Has anybody else seen that? Incredible how that all occurred. And yet they're telling us that it took millions and millions and millions of years to create the Grand Canyon. And yet in our lifetime, in just a few short years, there was another example of how a huge amount of water dumped in a short period of time on some relatively raw and cataclysmic things going on in the earth. God can do anything he wants to do. And the fact that people have a hard time reconciling the Bible with geology, I just encourage people, sometimes make a choice. You just have to choose which one you're going to have faith in. You know, I don't think it's a problem. I think the more you study Scripture, and in fact, I'm beginning to believe that the more people study geology from a realistic, factual point of view and not with a pre-made-up mind, but just study the facts, that what you begin to discover is that God knew what he was talking about all the time. All the time. I remember reading one guy who tried to disprove, because he had done some geological excavation there in the land of around Babylon that there was no flood because the silt layer did not go universal, and they just hadn't dug deep enough. They dug deeper and found that underneath that huge silt layer, down almost 13 feet, was another huge, even denser silt layer, proving that the flood had been universal in that area. And, you know, I don't know what you don't know about this whole thing, but it just seems like if I can go up here on Mount Ashland and dig seashells, I do it every year with the kids from fourth grade at the Talon Elementary School. Take the kids up there to help them knock seashell fossils off of that mountain. That tells me that mountain at some point was where? Oh, this is deep, folks. This is hard. Now, I know people want to have all kinds of other explanations for that. It just tells me that it was underwater. So, I don't know. I'm pretty simplistic. Second question. People want to know, how did Noah get all of the animals? You know, how did he do that? Well, I just have two thoughts on that. Verse 20 of chapter 6 says, "They will come to you." It wasn't Noah's problem. Noah wasn't told to collect the animals. He was told to build the ark. He had his hands full building that huge boat. God said he'd send the animals. And then people want to say all kinds of questions. Well, what happened to the dinosaurs? And what happened to the rhinoceroses? And, or not the rhinoceroses, but the unicorns. And, you know, all that stuff that people want to ask. And, you know, I don't know about that. I know that the calculations of people who study such things is that the ark, if you take a cubit, which we really don't know the exact length of a cubit, if you make that 18 inches, which is what most Bible scholars seem to think is close to, you could put 7,000 species of animals on the ark. 7,000. That's including the larger number of clean animals and the two of each kind of the other species. That's a lot of animals. Now, how did they all get there? People want to know. How did they get across the oceans? Well, I personally have a theory about that. I think that the earth was still all one landmass in that day. Why don't you turn ahead here? Let's see if I can find this scripture. It's in chapter 10. We'll cover this again, maybe. Well, no, we probably won't. So let's cover it now while I'm thinking about it. I have one of those minds, you know. It doesn't retain things, so we've got to capture thoughts while it's going through. But in chapter 10, verse 25, "To Eber were born two sons. The name of the son was Peleg, for in his days the earth was" what? Interesting. I don't know what that means. But what it could mean is that up until Peleg's day, the earth was still one continent. And in that day, perhaps as a result, the aftershock of the flood or whatever, the continental drift began to continue and the earth was divided. I don't know. But if it was one continent back in those days before the flood, it would be quite easy for those animals just to kind of scoot all the way across and get over there. I don't know. You figure it out. Based on those dimensions I gave you, the ark would be 450 feet long. That's long. 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. Huge. I had somebody want to know if I believe that Noah's ark has been found. You've all seen those documentaries on TV about the satellite pictures and all the stuff that they've discovered about Noah's ark. And again, until we have concrete fact that it's actually been found, you can read about it right here. That sounds sarcastic, but I really mean to say that until somebody can... I don't know why it would matter. If science can prove that Noah's Ark really existed, that's not going to increase my faith any. I already know Noah's Ark existed. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And then let's deal with this serious question. I've had people, brand new believers mostly, who want to say, "Wow, doesn't this seem a bit harsh that God would just destroy the entire population?" People struggle with that because as a new believer, most people want to start the book in the beginning. So they open their Bible and they begin reading in the very beginning and they get to passages like this and they begin to struggle over, "Wow." But so let me help you. It is harsh, which, you know, not. I don't want to minimize that at all. The harshness of the judgment, watch this, the harshness of the judgment should show, if you think about it right, at least think about it from the way I'm trying to help you to think about it, should show the severity of the sin. Because I think as you study the Scripture, you will understand that God is a God of justice. Punishment is never meted out over what is deserved, only equal to what is reserved or deserved. It's like mathematics. On each side of the equal sign, they're supposed to balance out. The soul that sins, it shall die. See, that's what the Scripture says. The wages of sin is still death. Romans 6:23. And people want to say, that's harsh, that's not loving, that doesn't draw people to God. No, but let's just stop just for a minute. Let's think about the 120 years that God gave people to listen to this crazy boat builder. Let me read. Well, in fact, let me read you. Why don't you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Noah was not just a boat builder. He was called a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, now in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Watch verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I think the 120 years of warning while Noah was preaching righteousness and building the ark was one of the ways God extended grace even to those ungodly people. And the fact that God judged finally simply proves what he said in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, that my spirit will not always strive with men. Now, God is long-suffering. Remember, 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not unrighteous concerning His promises, or is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire from the beginning. But what about the individual who refuses to come to repentance? What about the person who thumbs his nose at God's way of escape? What about the individual who persists in being ungodly even when he's been warned and warned and warned and warned? Proverbs 29 says, listen carefully, he that being often reproved and hardened his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now, does that sound harsh? You know, it's only harsh if you take away the fact that God has been offering and offering and offering and offering and begging people to take the way of escape. And, you know, it's hard to have a lot of compassion upon the world when they refuse to take God's offer of escape. It's not that we're harsh. I don't think that's it's just that we're being honest. You know, if men wrote the Bible, that's the kind of thing they would write out. That's another evidence that this is not a man-made book. This is God's book. Even after all of the animals entered the ark, in chapter 7, verse 4, even after Noah and his family moved into the ark, still there were seven more days before it started raining. The final 7 days. Now, I can't imagine what must have been going on during that 120 years when Noah and his family's building the ark, how much ridicule he must have suffered, because according to the text, it hadn't even rained up until that point. The ground was watered by a mist. What do you need a boat for? A 450-foot boat with no rudder. Did you notice there's no rudder on that thing? There's no propeller. There's no sail. There's nothing to direct it. He must have been ridiculed. Someone wanted to know how long Noah was on the ark. And according to those who study such things, 1 year, 17 days. That's a long time to be with 7,000 species of animals. A long time. 5 months floating. 7 months sitting on the mountain waiting for the land to dry out. One thought. Now this is just I always think kind of in object lessons. I like to think of the Lord Jesus as my ark of safety. I'm trusting in Jesus to take me through the judgment. God's judgment is coming upon this earth. Jesus is my ark of safety. I am trusting in Him and I've entered into Him. I'm so glad because of that picture that I like to think about that God didn't instruct Noah to put 8 pegs on the outside of that ark and say, "Hang on, Shem, hang on, Ham." Well, aren't you glad? They were inside that boat, protected by God, shut in by God. But I'm telling you, I know lots of people that are trying to hang on. They think it's up to them to keep themselves saved, you know. Boy, if I had to hang on and it was up to me to keep myself saved, I'd just let go right now. Because I have said before, and I'll say it again, if there was a way to mess up God's plan of salvation, I would find a way. I would find a way. But it's not up to me. It's up to God. So what can we learn from Noah? A couple of thoughts. First of all, we can learn, if we watch his life and look at his life carefully, he obeyed without understanding. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen." He could not see it, couldn't figure it out, had never experienced it before. But the Bible says he moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. You say, well, it doesn't sound much like faith to me. It sounds like work, 120 years of building the ark. Noah saved himself. No, I think you're looking at things screwy if that's the way you look at it. I think it was Noah's faith in what God said that moved him to obedience. Now think about it. It was his faith in what God said that moved him to obedience, and it was his obedience to God's revealed word that saved his family. Now is that any different than today? No. It's hearing God's impending judgment. That's what got up and got me saved. I'll tell you, I've told you before, and you'll hear it again unless you quit this church, is sitting through that service that night, March the 13th, 1975, listening to that guy talk about the tribulation period scared me to death. Because it's all about God's wrath being poured out on an unbelieving world. The tribulation period is so severe that God says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. That scared me to death. And so, to hear God's impending judgment and then be offered a way out was exactly what moved Noah to start getting wood and start teaching his boys how to build arks. So it was faith. You want to write that down somewhere? It's faith in God's revealed plan that moved Noah to obedience. His obedience to God's plan saved his soul, saved his life. And it's the same with us. When you stand before the Lord, what you'll hear, all of us, is, "What did you do with my son Jesus? My way of escape. It's been offered. Did you obey to the saving of your soul? Move in faith?" I also think we can learn from Noah his perseverance. I don't know about you, but 120 years doing the same thing makes me think the word boring. I mean, if he was a preacher of righteousness, if he's anything like any preacher I ever knew, he judged the effectiveness of his preaching by the size of his congregation. Which is sad. Because if you use those, that criteria, Noah was a big failure. How many did you have in your church, Noah? Eight. How many the year before that? Eight. How about 100 years before that? Eight. How many are you hoping to have next year? Eight. 120 years he preached righteousness. 120 years he built the boat. Was he a success? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. He persevered without much encouragement, I might add. His salvation was by faith, trusting in God's escape, God's way out. I'd like to show you chapter 9. We always enjoy looking at rainbows, and it's a great great chance for you to teach your children or grandkids about God's promise. And it makes a really easy segue into God's way of escape today to talk about the rainbow as God's symbol that he would, his promise, he would never again judge the earth by water. In chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 9, God says to Noah and to his sons, verse 8, and in verse 9, he says, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, with you and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's on the earth." So God's rainbow, beautiful rainbow, is a symbol, a sign that he will never again destroy the earth by water. And what you can do is easily tell your kids about that God gave that promise to Noah, but that he also said that there would be another judgment. What's the next judgment? Judgment by fire. And the only way to escape that judgment is through Jesus Christ. Jesus. I like to read, his name has escaped me now. Tell how well I like to read it. The guy from the Institute of Creation Studies, I can't remember, Henry Morris. Henry Morris has got some excellent, excellent material on this and talks a little bit about how one of his theories of the flood, because God said that three things would happen, that the foundations of the earth or the deep would be broken up, that the heavens would be dumped, basically, and that there would be rain upon the earth for 40 days. Just 40 days of rain would not produce a worldwide flood. But when you add with that the fountains of the deep being broken up, and what I believe, Henry Morris's theory, is that the canopy of the earth, enveloped by water, just came crashing down at God's command. Then all of a sudden, after the flood, the sun rays would be able to penetrate more deeply and more clearly through that, because they wouldn't be shielded by that great canopy of water that used to encircle the earth, we believe. And so then the rainbow would appear, and it was God's symbol again. It's interesting to study those things and just to think about how that could all happen. I don't know how it all happened, but I believe it happened. And I'd like to use it as a chance to just tell people everywhere that God gives us today a way out, a way of escape, that we can find salvation even in the most hopeless of situations. And because our culture might be going to hell in a handbasket doesn't mean we have to. We can find God's way and walk with God even when everybody else is not. Well, let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer.